Good morning, Sunburst class. Glad you're here today, Galatians chapter 3. I want to take a little poll, and I want everybody to be honest today. Think back with me, if you can, to those early days, maybe third or fourth grade, when the teacher said it was art time. And the construction paper and the scissors and the glue came out. How many of you in this room would say, you know, for me, that was the most thrilling part of the day. May I see your hand? Okay. Well, I won't talk badly about any of you. I got to tell you, I'm one of those guys that when the teacher said it's art time and would you please take out your construction paper and, you know, that little cigar box with all your crayons in it, would you pull that thing out? My heart sank. And the reason my heart sank is because I could barely draw a straight line. I was doing good to make a stick man. I don't know what happened. The artistic as far as drawing and artwork and drawing shapes and all those things, forget about it. I thought about that this week when we come to our text this morning in Galatians chapter 3. Because we're dealing with something that is so elementary yet so profound. And that is the gospel. You know, simple enough that a child can respond to it. Deep enough and important enough that if you get it wrong, you're doomed for all eternity. Okay, so remember we said Galatians is a book. Paul's hair is proverbially on fire. These false teachers, after he's come in and planted these churches in the Galatian region, the false teachers have come in and they've said, well, you know, it's all right to believe in Jesus. That's part of the danger. They didn't outright deny Jesus. It's okay to deny, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be right with God, you've got to add circumcision. You've got to add the Jewish law. You've got to become as one of us. I appreciate so much David mentioning the Jewish people because Galatians really deals with that Jew-Gentile thing. Because essentially, you got to remember the first Christians were all Jews. And now they have the gospel entrusted to them, and the challenge is, what do we do with it? Do we go out and say to people, in order to be right with God, you've got to trust in Jesus, and you've got to become Jews like us? Or do we have enough confidence in the gospel to say, look, Jesus Christ plus nothing saves. We're not going to require you to be Jews like we were raised. We're not going to require you to observe the fine points of the law. We're not going to require your males to be circumcised. We're going to accept you on the basis of the blood of Christ. Well, we sit here today, a couple thousand years later, and think, what's the big deal? But I can assure you it was a really, really big deal. Now, Paul, remember the Jew of Jews, Gamaliel's fair-haired boy, the Pharisee that he was. What an ironic thing, isn't it beautiful? Who does God select to be his messenger to the Gentiles? Who does God select to validate the fact for all of Christendom that faith in Jesus plus nothing works? He takes the most Jewish of Jews, the guy blinded on the Damascus Road, Paul, right? So, as we come to our text this morning, it's fascinating. Paul is dealing with the influence of these false teachers. We've identified them as the Judaizers. That is, again, they're not denying Jesus. They're saying you got to have something more than Jesus. And can I just say to everybody here this morning, remind myself, anytime you hear somebody say to you, Jesus is great, but you need something more than him, the bells and the whistles need to be going off. We don't add anything to Jesus. That's not possible. That's not an addition. That's heading in the direction of subtraction. So it's a fascinating text. And it's like what Paul is doing here is connecting the dots. That's when art class became manageable for me. Do y'all remember that? The teacher would hand out those little sheets, and you might want to draw a bear or an alligator or something. You think, how on earth can I draw this alligator? And then you saw those little dots. And if you just drew a line from one dot to the next dot to the next dot, man, in just a little bit, I had this alligator. It was great. Well, Paul is going to connect the dots. These Galatian believers have heard the truth. They're being sold a bill of goods, and Paul is like he's taking them back to ancient art class, and he's saying, wait a minute, guys, let's get the big picture here. Let's connect the dots. So let's look at the text itself And let's connect the dots ourselves this morning. All right, beginning in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you got a whole lot of questions there, don't you? Whole lot of questions. Well, first of all, I want us to zero in on that first verse. The first verse there, look at what Paul says. It's his evaluation of the situation. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, he's not calling them idiots. What he's saying to them is simply, oh, foolish, unknowing. The best translation might be, oh, unthinking Galatians. You're not thinking right. You ever had somebody say that to you? Wait a minute. You're not thinking right here. And then look at that next statement. Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Interesting Greek word in the text. Literally, who has cast a spell on you? Y'all ever been in a situation where there's been somebody in your life, wives, maybe it's your husband, you know? You think you've got an understanding about something, and the husband comes in the door one day, and he's changed his tune completely, and wives, what do you want to do? You want to shake that guy and say, wait a minute, has someone cast a spell on you? Wake up! That's exactly what Paul's doing. It's like someone has cast a spell on you. Y'all remember the original series Star Trek? Yeah? You remember that? You remember when they took out Spock's brain? Okay? Y'all remember that? And they put something in his head and they controlled him like he was a little robot. And they would push a button and he'd go here and he'd go there. I thought of that this week. Paul says it's like somebody is engaging in mind control. It's like somebody is throwing you for a loop and you don't even see it. So who has bewitched you? Now, why would Paul say, I think you people are under the spell. I think this is almost it's a bizarre thing. It's like someone has cast a spell on you. Why would he say that? Look at the text. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. Now, that's a powerful statement. It's like Paul is saying, it was before your eyes through my preaching and teaching that Jesus was placarded, that he was billboarded. The truth of his death, burial, and resurrection and its implications, it's like they were wallpapered across your lives. You got no excuse. Jesus was publicly portrayed to you as having been crucified. Wow. And so that makes it all the more severe for Paul. Yeah. You're under the deceptive, dangerous influence of these people. The corrupting influence of these Judaizers. And notice what Paul does. Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Completed work. Having been crucified. So let me just stop here and say there's a principle that you want to take home that comes out of these first few verses. Failure to focus on Jesus crucified and the efficacy, the significance, the sufficiency of that event is a detour that you don't want to make. Now, let me stop here and say something very important. You may be thinking, well, great, Matthew, we need these reminders, but most of us in this room have been Christians 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and this is just basic stuff to us, so I'm going to check out and think about the roast in the oven or the line at the restaurant or whatever. Please don't do that. Let me say this to you. You may have been a Christian 50, 60 years, but here's a text this morning that reminds us, how much did you need the gospel the day Jesus saved you? You needed it badly, didn't you? Paul in this text is saying you need the gospel as badly this morning, right now, as you needed it the day Jesus saved you. The issue of Jesus Christ crucified and the sufficiency of that event, the efficacy of that event, is just as significant in your life this morning as it was 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 60 years ago, whenever it was that God saved you. You know, we're looking here at the foundational stuff. Jesus crucified. Now, look at the next few verses. Paul is going to move. You know, he confronted Peter last week. In this text, he's going to interrogate. He's going to do an interrogation of his Galatian friends. Now, he's going to ask in staccato-like, rapid-fire manner these questions. And what's he trying to do? He knows the answers to the questions. He's wanting his readers to reflect and think, and he really asks some good questions. Let's look at it. His argument is from their own experience. He wants to induce thoughtful reflection. Look at these rhetorical questions. And essentially, here's a simple way to sum up these questions. Number one, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing enough good things? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ because you met certain criteria or you did enough good deeds? Obviously, no. 1,000 times no. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? The answer is by faith. Second question is, how have you made progress in the Christian life? You're saved by grace and then you grow by works. No. There is a place for works. We talked about that before in the process of sanctification. But good works, the deeds I do, they're the fruit, not the root of salvation. So I'm saved by grace. And Paul says, hey, how are you saved? Not by works, you're saved by grace. How do you grow? Not by works, but by grace. And then the third question we might sum up like this. The one who supplies, y'all see that word? It's a great word in the Greek New Testament. It was used of ancient times to speak of the rich patron in a city who would generously provide the resources for traveling dramatists and plays who came through the area. He would fit out the chorus. He would supply what was needed. And so it was a wonderful, wonderful picture. So Paul's saying, how were you saved? Answer, by grace. How do you grow? By grace. How were you supplied? By grace. Not by anything you did, not by anything you could do. Look how he hammers this home. Look at the text. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, completed by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do by works of the law or by hearing of faith? And then Paul invokes for us the example of Abraham. Now, Paul was a lot of things. You know, the Lord got his attention on the road to Damascus, but never forget that Paul was a brilliant and gifted Jewish rabbi. And God saved him, but God maintained and secured his brilliant mind. What does Paul do here? To the Judaizers, who would be important? Well, if you're a Jew and you're fastidious about holding on to Jewish principles, nobody's going to be quite so significant as Father Abraham. And so what Paul is about to do, and we're going to look at it in the weeks to come, Paul is going to say, hey, let me pull a play from your own playbook. Your own father Abraham that you admire so much, he wasn't saved by works. He wasn't saved by deeds. He was saved just the same way we're saved today. He was saved by faith in the promises of God. Brilliant, isn't it? Beautiful. Well, that's what Paul does. So, reception of the gospel, progression in the gospel, provision in the gospel, it's all of grace. Now, it's fascinating that Paul is making this argument so that he can say to these people, look, you're being told, you're being told that in order to really be right with God, to be close to God, you got to trust Jesus. Plus, you've got to become one of us. You got to become a Jew. And unless you do that, you're not going to be close to God. Paul says, I'm telling you, if you think you need to add to what Jesus did for you, you're not getting closer to God. You're moving away from Him. It's not a progression. It's a regression, which leads to verses 6 through 9. Look at it quickly. Paul is going to marshal the Old Testament and give us a demonstration as to how God counts. Now, a little bit of background here, and most all of you in this class are familiar. Remember Genesis 12, what happens in Genesis 12? Abraham doing his thing in Ur of the Chaldees, right? And God calls him. Why is Abraham called? Well, the Bible makes it clear that this is all according to the good pleasure of God Himself. And Abraham is called, and remember, you have promises made. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. You're going to have offspring. In you, all the people of the earth will be blessed. So there is the call of Abraham. And then Genesis 15:6. God reiterates those covenant promises, right? And the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him. God reckoned it to him. It's an accounting term, as righteousness. Now, Paul is going to emphasize, isn't he, that Abraham was declared right with God. Genesis 15:6. Paul's going to really stress Genesis 12, Genesis 15. The Judaizers are going to stress what? Genesis 17. Because in Genesis 17, what do you have? Abraham is given the order, the command, related to circumcision. You see, the Jews are saying, oh, we've got these Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and that's great, but in order for them to be really right with God, they've got to submit to the rite of circumcision. Paul comes back and says, hold up there a minute. Your father Abraham was declared right with God 430 years before circumcision ever became an issue. Genesis 17. 430 years before the giving of the law, God declared Abraham right with Himself. Do you see Paul's brilliance here? He just completely blows up the argument. You want to say that the law justifies, that circumcision justifies, that man-made works can make a person better off with God? Ridiculous. Abraham was declared right with God 430 years before the law was given. It's the gospel of freedom. Now, I talked to you about it last week. We don't face the same issues today. You know, nobody's going to probably try to force you to become a Jew this afternoon or to submit to Old Testament law provisions. But as I mentioned last week, we're all recovering Pharisees. There's also always that subtle danger of legalism. You got to look like me, think like me, talk like me, submit to what I submit, go where I go, do what I do. We talked about it last week. This is really crucial stuff, and we need to be sure we get it right. What happens if we don't get it right? Well, we might end up in hell. People we love might end up in hell. God will be dishonored. His integrity and character will be besmirched. One of my favorite terms. The Puritans love that. Add that to your vocabulary this week. Besmirch. B-E-S-M-I-R-C-H. To besmirch. To undermine. And we don't want that. We want God to be glorified. We want our loved ones to be saved. And we want people to know Christ. And we want to know the Lord ourselves, obviously. Well, Paul stresses Galatians 12 and 15, the Judaizers, chapter 17. What's the point? You cannot earn, you cannot inherit a right relationship with God. Look at what happens in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What's Paul saying? It's not a matter of bloodline, it's a matter of faith line. And then Paul is going to marshal the testimony of Scripture, look at it, verse 8, and the Scripture foreseeing, looking ahead, seeing ahead of time. Don't you love how Paul almost personifies Scripture, the living and active Word of God? Scripture, seeing before time that God would do what? Declare the Gentiles, the ethne, the nations, the masses. How is God going to make the masses right with himself? Not by circumcision, not by man-made activities, by faith. By faith. By simple faith in the promises of God. Y'all ever have people ask you, you know, it's kind of confusing. I know how people are saved in the New Testament. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Same way they're saved in the New Testament. By faith in the promises of God. And Paul says, God has given us Jesus. Before your eyes, this Jesus has been placarded, billboarded, portrayed. You embraced him. Now do not be deluded. Do not be sidetracked. Treasure Jesus. Treasure him. Love him. Think about him. Not only as much as the day in which you were saved, but increasingly so that this morning, right now, today, this afternoon, as you go home and reflect after having been at church this morning, you would acknowledge, you know what? Jesus was precious to me the day he saved me. But I'll tell you what, nothing thrills my soul. What a wonderful redemption. Never can a mortal know, though my sin was red like crimson, he's washed it whiter than snow. My point is, and here's Paul's point, even more so than me, when you get over that, if you get over that, you're in real trouble. When you get over the wonder of the gospel and you don't marvel and wonder what God's done for you that he didn't have to do, and he did it by grace, and all you have to do is respond in simple faith to it, when you get over the wonder of that, you're in dangerous, dangerous spiritual territory. And the Galatians were. Maybe you are. The only command in this whole passage, the only imperative command, look at verse 7. It's a command, know then, perceive, understand, get it, understand that God saves people by grace through faith. Don't introduce your own accounting system, your own math system. Now, finally, we move into verses 10 through 14. Here's where Paul really drops the hammer. The application by way of contrast. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. The point there is that it will not do for me to say, well, you know what? I have kept 97% of the law. Got a 97% success rate. Now, there's 3% when I've really fallen short. No, the Word of God says you fail in the smallest iota, then you failed in all. So the issue is one of justification. Remember we talked about that last week? To put right with. It's a forensic term, courtroom term. God declares us right with himself on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus and our faith in that, right? But there aren't middling options here. It's faith in Christ, justification, or confidence in my own accomplishment, and that leads to condemnation. Those are the options. So what is it that makes one right with God? All who rely on works of the law, not that the works of the law are bad. We know that the law is good. But if you're trusting in what you can do, you're under a curse because you can't keep the law. What does the law do? It pulls you up short. It shows you how desperately you need a Savior. Verse 11, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now would you notice with me again Paul's brilliance here? I have it for you in today's outline. He's going to use no less than 4 Old Testament texts. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 27, 26. You see it? Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. Verse 11, Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous, the just shall live by faith, according to the faithfulness of God. Then look at verse 13. I'm sorry, look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5. And then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There it is, Deuteronomy 27:26, Habakkuk 2:4, Leviticus 18:5, Deuteronomy 21:23. Man, whenever you have a New Testament text and it has Old Testament quotations in it, you need to understand what those quotations are, where they are in the text originally, and why the author is using them. Again, Paul's a brilliant Jewish rabbi. He's already pulled out the Abraham comparison, and now he says, let me just drive it home. Let me make the application. Let me show you the application here. If you put all of your hope in keeping of the law or surgical procedures on your body in order to please God, you know what? You can never satisfy and meet the demands. You'll end up cursed and damned and hopeless and condemned. But oh, if you put your hope in God's provision and in Jesus, then look what happens. This is beautiful. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Man, what a beautiful summary. You don't get anything else today? Jot this down. Paul is putting the focus squarely where it ought to be. Not on circumcision, but on the Son of God. Focus on Jesus. What he did. What did he do? He redeemed us. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. He redeemed us from the condemnation, the damnation of the law. That's what he did. Redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did Jesus do it? How did Jesus redeem me from the curse of the law? What does the text say? By becoming a curse himself. Staggering. Staggering. God removes the curse from me by becoming a curse himself. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. The King of glory. For my sake, is cursed. And you know, Peter, he loved that terminology. He liked to speak of Jesus as having been hung on the tree. Cursed. Leviticus says, man, there's nothing more ignoble. There's nothing more dastardly. There's nothing lower. There's nothing sorrier. There's nothing nastier. There's nothing more criminal. There's nothing more heinous or hideous are cursed than for a criminal to be hung on a tree. And yet, that is what God, in the second person of the Trinity, subjected himself to. What has Christ done? He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How has he done it? By becoming a curse. Why did he do it? Look at verse 14. Paul employs a grammatical technique here. It's like the historians, when they refer to the great military battles. He came, he saw, he conquered. You know, the ascendaton. So to stress, why did Jesus do that? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Wow. Well, there's so many ways to plug this text into our lives today. I think of what Spurgeon said so long ago. He said we should remember that faith is the currency that spins in God's economy. Do not think that you can impress or put God in your debt by what you do or by what you don't do. Faith is the victory. Which leads to this statement: reject any belief system that minimizes the mighty transaction of the cross of Christ. Somebody comes to you and wants to talk about their Christianity or their faith or their belief system. Get down to the basics. What does that person, what does he, what does she believe about the cross? Is it central? Is it foundational? Or is it gratuitous? Just a little bit important. Third, what a great reminder today that we should cling to the old rugged cross. Man, you think you've outgrown the message of the cross? You're foolish. You're arrogant. We've got to get the gospel right. You know, clarity is crucial, isn't it? I think all of us, whatever your field or background, if you're in business or medicine or architect, whatever it might be, if you're a teacher, clarity is crucial. You know, there are some things you can kind of botch and muddle up, and, you know, there may be some inconvenience here or there, but lives aren't going to dramatically be affected. Well, if we don't get the gospel right, it's a grievous thing. This is crucial that we get the gospel right and we cling to the old rugged cross. George Bernard wrote in 1913, didn't die until 1958. In 1913, he wrote a hymn called The Old Rugged Cross. We still sing it some today. Now, I'm just saying this morning that if the message of the old rugged cross ever seems dated or outdated or sappy or out of touch for you, maybe you need to read Galatians chapter 3 again. And listen to the third verse of this hymn. In that old rugged cross, stained by blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Paul says to these Galatian believers, I want the cross to be sweet to you. I want the cross to be central to you. I want you to so treasure the worth and the beauty of Jesus that the strongest allure and enticement of this world would seem as a trifle. Well, you know what? We may think we've made a lot of progress since AD 50. Oh, but we've learned so much more. We're so much more down the line than those early believers in the regions of Galatia. I'm not so sure. It's really easy for us to get prideful and arrogant when what we need to do is to be like little children who just bow before the throne of grace and say, Lord, 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 thank you. Thank you for the cross. And cherish it and connect the dots. Lord, thank you for this time today. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for the beauty and the worth of Jesus. And God, would you forgive us for taking that worth and beauty for granted. And for your glory and by the power of your Spirit, would you so work in our lives that there would be a clarity and that there would be a passion and there would be a strong conviction in our lives related to the cross. Arm us with that truth and with that assurance that comes from the old rugged cross this week. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.